I want to thank Greg for the reading. He did a superb job, and it goes nicely with what we're going to look at, especially in the life of Paul. If we look at the subject of total commitment, and we see it in Paul's life, the very last verse that was read in this context, verse 20, where Paul talks about, we sing a song, all of me, and then less of him, and then part of me, and then part of him, and then all of him and less of me, or none of me, or whatever. And it's a transition of emptying ourselves of our own personalities, our own wants or desires, our own worldliness, and slowly letting God taking over until he gets to the point where we can say, as Paul does hopefully, that it's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And this is a sample of total commitment as we get into it. Most of the pictures here are going to be outer space pictures, are guys in little suits. Mostly because I just figured this was total commitment. If you ever seen one of those earlier space capsules, they had one at the Smithsonian when Nancy and I went there. And I looked inside that thing, and for one, I could never get in it. I mean, these guys got to be, most of your astronauts, I think, are smaller than jockeys. But once you're in there, I mean, there's no movement. I mean, you're sitting there. In fact, Yeager used to call them spam in a can because, you stuffed them in there and, there was no maneuvering, no test pilot. I mean, they're all, original ones were test pilots, but there's no way to fly this thing. They just put you in there, put you on a Roman candle. And I remember one guy commented, the newspaper asked him how it felt to ride in one of those things. And he said, what do you think when you're sitting on, 100,000 parts all leased to the lowest bidder? So once you get in there, you're totally committed to it, man. There's no, I changed my mind or something like that. You're there for the ride all the way through it. So I kind of use that. Think of that as we go through these things. These guys have got to be totally committed to, their profession and stuff. And it becomes a good example for us as Christians, what we're getting involved in. And it can be in just, everyday life. It doesn't have to be, outer space shots. In fact, as you look at the handout, if you've not already read it, in fact, it kind of worked out. The song that Dan picked for this morning for the closing. Yeah, the closing song this morning was also written by the lady that wrote the two songs we just sung and the closing song or the invitation song for tonight. Notice her background. Frances Ridley Havergal was a very special lady. Too sickly, frail to attend school, she nonetheless took an interest in learning, studied German, French, Hebrew, Greek, Latin. She could read the Old and New Testament in their original languages. She memorized the complete New Testament and committed to memory several books of the Old Testament before she died at the age of 42. She also turned to songwriting and gave us three of the most prized hymns to help us praise our Lord. Besides the one we sang this morning, the ones we're singing tonight, I Gave My Life for Thee, True Hearted, Wholehearted, where we just sang, and Take My Life and Let It Be. They all express a turning of oneself completely over to God. And she exemplifies, the statements of it. We sing the songs, but this is where it gets critical. We're supposed to sing with the Spirit and the understanding. Do we? I mean, there's an incredible amount of life behind these songs. When you understand the lives of the people that wrote them, like this lady. Who's the other one? The other lady, I can't, her name escapes me right now. She wrote over 3,000 songs. Thank you. Thank you very much. It was there. And it gets even more interesting when you realize she was blind. I mean, there's phenomenal stories behind all the songs we sing. And most of them come from people whose lives have been totally committed to God. And they stand in examples for us in this. Now, when we're talking about total commitment, this lesson goes good with the one we were looking at this morning, talking about zeal. That's the emotion. But total commitment is more a lack of emotion state of mind. It's a turning of the mind to something and just committing itself. It doesn't have to be emotional. It doesn't have to be fire charged. It just has to be there, a cold resolve to do the right thing. And so defining this, what commitment is not, first of all, it's not more than just regular attendance at church services. It is more than just placing a check in the collection plate each week. It is not commitment to a man or a method. We're talking about, you know, commitment to God and the church. You're going to have to change your handouts. It's 1 Timothy, not 2. I changed it on the overhead. Where Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So again, back to the beginning of Paul's life, or his life as a Christian, this is a statement that he makes concerning the time that, you know, he's very much aware of his past, that he had persecuted Christians, you know, that you know, it was almost beyond persecution. You know, he was wholeheartedly behind murdering him. You know, he was there, you know, fully much at the murder of Stephen, you know, holding the cloaks of those that stoned him. So when Paul looks at it, you know, he looks at really all he owes God, that God was able, you know, willing to forgive him and to put him into service. And so when Paul looked at that opportunity, we can see in Paul's life a total commitment, you know, to carrying out that service to God. Very thankful, very grateful for all that God had done for him. And this is, you know, what we need to consider also, in the sense that, you know, looking at what has God done for us. As we look at it, you know, what commitment is the total response by man to a total demand by God. That's commitment. And when precisely understood, it is conversion. Now, if you don't understand conversion, sometimes we take that a little lightly. This has always been my appeal to my pyrotechnic spirit. Very graphic. That's conversion. Okay. What you have is just, you know, some wood and a little, you know, paraffin and sulfur and whatever. That's what it starts with. But once it's struck and begins to fulfill its purpose, you know, it works into a life of service. You know, heat, fire, energy, all there, all useful. And from what it was, it's been totally converted to something else, something greater than what it was. And this is what God is looking for in us, a total commitment where our life is completely changed, so you won't even recognize, you know, the final product from what it started as. And this total commitment is something that's demanded. In the Old Testament, the law exhorted Israel to seek God with all their being. Deuteronomy 4:9. What we got here? But from there, you know, Moses writing, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart, all in all your soul. So in your quest for seeking God, for drawing near to him, whatever, it's got to be a total commitment. All your heart, all your soul. You can't go up to it, you know, like, you know, you do the, you know, trying to learn to swim. You don't learn to swim by just putting your toe in and go, no, it's too cold, I don't want to go in. You know, you only really learn to swim when you commit yourself wholeheartedly to throwing yourself into the water and start learning how to keep your head above water. And then after a while, you begin to enjoy it. You realize, oh, this is really nice, especially this time of year. And this is what we're looking at, you know, in coming to God. He looks at it as a total commitment. As you go through the Sermon on the Mount, those Beatitudes are total commitment. We've talked about them, just the one on, this morning we talked about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. What Jesus was doing actually was butchering Greek grammar. Usually when you talk about things of hunger and thirst, you use what they call the partitive genitive. I mean, when you say, I'm hungry, you know, I want some bread, you just want some bread. You don't want the whole loaf. You know, when you want to drink a water, you just want, you know, a glass of water. You don't want the whole reservoir. But when Jesus talks about these, you know, using these verbs with hungering and thirsting for righteousness, he uses the accusative. That is, yeah, you're not going to be satisfied until you eat the whole loaf. You're not going to be satisfied until you drink the whole reservoir. And so it demands, you know, total commitment to everything. Moses called for those who would stand with the Lord in the face of Israel's worship of the golden calf. So notice there was no issuing for bystanders. You know, it's not like we're going to have one team here, one team there, and then a bleacher section. You know, what Moses called for is either you're with the Lord or you're against him. You know, the same way the Jesus put it. We Exodus 32:26. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. You know, this was a phenomenal event because up to this point, God was talking about, which is going to find its realization in, you know, the kingdom of God in the New Testament, but he had planned for Israel to be a kingdom of priests. But with the incident of the golden calf, he realized that they weren't all ready for it, and so he goes, who's going to stand for me? And the tribe of Levi is the one that stood, and therefore they became the priest. The whole nation could have been priests. But they got the special designation because they chose to stand with God, even against their brethren. In the New Testament, it's also plain teaching on this point, 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that is Christ, that they who live should no longer live to themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So you have this kind of commitment demanded of the average Christian and not just of someone like Paul. And then four, we have to separate ourselves from sin and the devil. There's got to be that separation. In 2 Corinthians 6:17 through 18, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. You know, this is what the holy calling is. Different than the world. Sanctified, cleansed. Do not touch what is unclean. Now, this total commitment is also detailed for us. First of all, it begins with a total commitment to God himself. Because he wholly made us, wholly sustains us, wholly saves us, Christ expects the whole of our devotion and service. God is not looking for part-time help. He's looking for full-time help. We must give our complete service that he might be properly glorified. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to his glory. Like I said, you can work it into your life. You know, in most cases, you know, whatever you're doing, just make sure that God is being glorified. You know, and if what you're doing doesn't glorify God, it's time to stop doing it. Can we say we are totally committed when we attend to other things rather than worship? Can we take a vacation or a retirement even from God? I mean, we get caught up in sometimes the American dream of, yeah, I'm going to get to a point in work, and then I'm just going to retire. Well, that's nice with a job, if you can do it, but does it mean you retire from going to services? Retire from working for God? If nothing else, it should be time to kick it into really high gear. You got more time, hopefully, to commit to serving God. Matthew 12:30, again, Christ said, who's not with me is against me. You know, are you with him? Which means you show up. You know, you're there when the battle, you know, is to be fought. You know, we're totally there on his side. And look at the opposite of this, that he who does not gather with me scatters. We don't think of this, you know, okay, so I didn't show up. You know, I'm really not against God. But what have you done? Your inactivity is helping to scatter. You know, there's going to be other Christians that look to you, maybe even as a role model, or they're going to get a clue from you. If you decide, you know, that you're going to just start sloughing off and relaxing and everything else, others are going to follow suit. Especially if you're an older person and you got family, you got kids that are looking up to you, you're starting to influence them. You're scattering. Okay? If you're not telling anybody in the world, you know, you're making sure that, you know, they didn't get the word. Okay? You're helping to scatter. There has to be a total commitment to the Word of God. One cannot properly express his commitment and devotion to God without also expressing his commitment and devotion to God's Word. I mean, these guys are out there, you know, they're looking for the smallest, you know, message from outer space. I mean, these guys are totally committed, you know, millions of dollars every year to hopefully that some little green guy will contact them, you know, and give them some insight. Well, something better than that has already contacted us, and they're not even listening. Yeah, we know what the Bible is. We know what the Word of God is. You know, it's a wisdom far greater than ours, and we should be listening to it, committed to it, and getting it out to other people. 1 John 2, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. That's commitment, you know, doing what He says. Strong action comes from strong beliefs, but also right conduct springs from the right convictions. And all of this has its source in the Word of God. Okay? I mean, where does your action come from? It comes from something you believe in, something you're committed to. That generally you see in a person's life. You know, political persuasion, you know, scientific persuasion, whatever you firmly believe in, you're going to defend. It's going to show in your life. The commitment of your finances, your time, your efforts, and whatever. You know, if you're not totally committed to God's Word, yeah, do you really believe it? And do you really believe or understand what it is? And just how beneficial it is to everyone. Everything we do must be by God's authority. And the idea that some have a spiritual side and a secular side is destroyed by Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. So it's not just, well, there's things I can put aside that, you know, God doesn't really, you know, and be involved in, you know, things we can just do, and other things that, you know, they're kind of spiritual in nature, we can do that. What God is saying, everything is to be taken into account. There's a really raw line in, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Punisher. You know, it's about a guy who just lost his whole family to some mob guy or whatever, and he survived, and now he's going to go wreak revenge. And his little buddy, you know, saved him from, you know, the water, goes, you know, vile condius, go with God. And he turns and he goes, I think God's going to sit this one out. And that's not really a frame of mind for the Christian. Okay, whatever you do, especially where it comes to revenge, that's totally God's, you know, area. You know, leave that to God. And everything else in your life, make sure that you do it according to God's will. You know, start picking your occupations, your careers, the schools you go to, friends, and everything else with God in mind. You know, especially, you know, your marital mate. Is one totally committed when they tolerate false doctrine or religious error or even unsound sounds or fail to even study and meditate on His will? You know, there's a lot of things that are creeping into the church that you won't find any precedent for it in the Scriptures. You know, there's a lot of people that want to do the work of God, whatever, but they want to step outside the church to do it. Whether it's, you know, missionary societies or, you know, whatever the kind of institutions they raise up, they forget that God gave us the church to fulfill all those things. And we should be looking to church to find out, you know, what is the best way to do it through His body. I mean, if it's the church doing it, then God gets the glory. You know, if we start setting up institutions on our own, who gets the glory? Whatever man, you know, they talk about who started the institution or whatever faith or, you know, whatever. It's been a hard fight just to get it back to, let's just go by primitive Christianity. You know, forget all the manifestos and the creeds and the catechisms and everything else. Why don't we just take the Bible and do what He says? I mean, doesn't that sound logical? I mean, it worked for those in the first century. It seems like plain truth and everything else, but so many people, I mean, it's like tooth and nail trying to get them to accept, you know, what is something that is really expressed by the Scriptures. Okay. Where God warns, you know, don't touch it. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. Yeah. So what we need then is a total commitment to church. If there was ever a time when the church needed our commitment, it's now. Jesus connects our commitment to God with His kingdom. In Matthew 6:33, we are to seek His kingdom first and His righteousness. The two go together. Okay. A right behavior to God and to man, that makes up the church. That's why they're put together. And we need to put it first, and then everything else you're worried about. I mean, the people that go, okay, well, I got to go to school first. I got to get a good job. I may have to make a living. I have to have a good income. You know, all this kind of stuff. They commit themselves long hours. And God goes, you put my kingdom first, and I'll take care of all that. Someone once said, how rich do you have to be? Nancy and I went and visited the Palace of Versailles in France. Man, talking about opulent. Golden, crusty gates and everything else, and spires, and room after room and a room. And the guy points out, yeah, you can only live in one room at a time, so how many rooms do you need? You know, you can only wear one pair of pants at a time. How many clothes do you need? God says, yeah, make your life simple. And commit the most of it to me, and I'll take care of whatever else you need. To preach Christ is to preach the church. Okay. Simple, in Acts 8, you have Philip going to the Samaritans, and in verse 5, he talks about he's preaching Christ to the Samaritans, and they're all converted. But in verse 12, it says what he's preaching to them is the kingdom of God. So the two go together. I mean, Christ is the king, church is his kingdom. Of course they go together. So the church has to be part of our preaching of Christ. You cannot have a head, Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Notice he talks about making him, what God the Father did was make him the head of the church, which is his body. Okay, I mean, it'd be ludicrous to, you know, I know they've had scientific movies about, you know, the head, you know, whatever, the brain, whatever. But, you know, you got a head on a saucer, and what can it do? It just stays on the saucer without a body to take it and to listen to the commands and everything else. So the reason Christ came and for the purpose of setting up the church, that's one of the things he stated, and that's what he came for, is to set up something that would continue the work that he began. We have to be a part of that. Even more so, do we really think we are totally committed to the church when we neglect its support in our giving and in participation? How devoted are we to the vineyard if we don't labor in it? I mean, it's also considered a vineyard. I mean, if you never go into it and you never pick anything, never, you know, help with the harvest or, you know, with the increase, are you really a part of it? And this is where it gets critical, because if we are Christ-like, do we devote ourselves to the church to the extent that Christ did? Okay, Ephesians 5:25. So husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Okay, are you ready to die for it? He was. That's what he came for, to establish and to die for it. And if you read on in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, you know, it's the church without spot and blemish that he's going to take up to the Father. And I said before, just consider this an elevator. If you're not on board when it goes up, you just missed it. I know somebody made a joke about that time. Why don't you like to come to services some morning and just find almost empty except for a little note on the bulletin board? He came and left and you missed it. You don't think of the church that way, but you got to be a part of it if you're going up. Total commitment to the brethren. What does the Bible say about our attitude toward our brethren? 1 Peter 1:22, fervently love one another from the heart. Can't see it. There's a hook up here to the shuttle. Okay, go together. You know, got to work together. I mean, this thing wasn't built by one person. In many cases, this is a international effort. And it's not just the station itself. It's whatever comes up and goes down, the carrying payloads and everything else. It all works together. I mean, it's a good example of just how tight Christians have to be to make things work. You know, it is critical, especially in an environment like that. You know, you got to be conscious of what you're doing. And as a Christian, really it's more complicated because you're dealing with people in all different phases, all different, you know, states, you know, whatever, coming, going, whatever. How critical of it are you? Here's something that hit me. As we go through this, do we really think we are totally committed to our brothers and sisters in Christ when we let them wander off into sin without ever making an effort to restore them to the Lord? We're going to get down. I'm going to skip down just a moment here because this goes kind of along with it. As we'll see, Romans 1:14, it's almost the last passage in your handout. Paul says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. And I was running across something in 2 Timothy I was reading about what Paul was saying. And it kind of hit me because he talked about the dedication of Paul. And I have a tendency, you know, if people look like they're too far gone or whatever, I have a tendency to write them off. And it's something I'm going to have to redo in myself. Paul's commitment was to, in and outside the church, in and outside his nationality, Jew, barbarian, but not only wise, but to the foolish. There's people among us that it just seems that they don't get it. You know, they come to services, maybe they were baptized, but they're so totally, it seems like, uncommitted. They don't understand what's going on. There's still a lot of worldliness in them. I mean, sometimes like people say, you just want to take them aside and slap them. You know, hopefully, or hit them with a 2x4 or something, hopefully that they get it. And Paul was one of those who was committed to those kind of people. He didn't want to lose them. And even through all their foolishness and their stupidity, it seemed like, and their lack of understanding and cluelessness and everything else, he was patiently trying to work with them, hopefully that they would come around and finally latch on to it. Every last soul was precious to Paul and to the Lord. Yeah. And so you've got to be careful about giving up on people too soon. Galatians 6:1, I think that's what up there. You that are spiritual. I mean, there's a qualification there. Spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And there's a warning there too. Then total commitment to the lost. We should be like the Colossians in bearing fruit in every good work. Colossians 1:10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's an ongoing process. Whatever we're doing, good works, that's fine, but constantly increasing in good works, doing more, seeing how we can expand that in our knowledge, committing ourselves. I mean, just the opening lady that we looked at, Havergal, I mean, there's times I don't feel like studying. And here was a lady born sick, you know, couldn't study for the most part, couldn't go to school. But she wanted to learn. She found a way around it. I mean, in a phenomenal way. I mean, I hack away at the Greek and the Hebrew, but man, she added a couple of other languages and the memory work of all of it. You know, I've memorized a couple of books, but not to the extent that she did. And she did all before she was 47. I'm 62 and haven't accomplished what she did. And forget about writing songs. You know, sometimes we got to get a little ashamed by how much we really commit our lives, especially since we're probably at a better advantage than she was in most cases, most other people around. I mean, most of you haven't launched into dementia yet. You've got a good, healthy brain, needs a little training, some skill, whatever, and it's a tool that God has given you, plus a good, healthy soul and spirit and body. Yeah, what are you doing with it? Wasting it on other things? Or looking to see that, okay, as Paul did, I have all this. I mean, Paul would have probably done anything for a good set of eyes and whatever other thorns in the flesh that he had. But He had to work with what he had. And a lot of us aren't as a disadvantage as even some of the apostles. You know, better educated, you know, better opportunities. And what have we done with it? Prodigal. Prodigal children. Wasted it. When you look at it too, bearing fruit is not an option. God requires it. Jesus makes this very clear when he spoke of fruit bearing. 1 John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes it away. I mean, this is kind of awesome when you think about it, in the sense that we think about all the worldliness, you know, and we're trying to get out of the worldliness and just do the right things. And so, you know, we come and we think we've committed ourselves to God. But just the coming and being stasis there, maintaining, is not what God's looking for. He's looking for something beyond that. He's looking for us, you know, as laborers in the vineyard, to produce some fruit. And when we don't do that, he talks about breaking us off, throwing us aside. I mean, there's one interesting parable where he talks about the servant that comes in. He's been laboring all day in the field. And the master says, okay, now go in the kitchen and fix my food. Yeah, if you say, yeah, you've done all that's required of you, then you're an unfaithful steward. He's looking for somebody with some smarts. He's looking for somebody who can think outside the box, who is seeing ahead, planning ahead. Okay, as an individual Christian, where do you see yourself in 5 years? Yeah. In what ways do you want to improve? In what ways do you want to be closer to God? And what are your plans for it? And are you working the plans? How do you see the church 5 years from now? How do you want to see it grow? Okay, how do you want to see it better, stronger, you know, more vibrant, you know, more of an asset to the community and to those that are coming into it to help them grow? And what are you doing to facilitate it? I mean, if you stop to think about it, if you put as much time in your family and in your job as you did in the church, would it be a success? I mean, have you ever tried, you know, putting a business together? You know, do you think your business would run well if you only committed like an hour or two a week to it? Okay. Or your family, if you only showed up, you know, once a week to go, hi kids, you know, daddy's home, love you, kiss you, and then go away for another week. You know? I guess we're getting the point here. We need the same kind of commitment that Paul felt toward the lost. This is the verse we looked at, obligation to all. Do we really think we are totally committed to the lost when we cannot find the time or courage to speak to them of their condemned state? I mean, when things go wrong, you have a tendency to want to tell people. I'll tell you something. I'm feeling a lot better this last week than I have for a while. I'll tell you about it. Yeah. Somebody sent me an email, some friend of Nancy's, about aspartame. Okay. I'm not promoting it. I'm telling you, if you find it in anything you're eating or drinking, get rid of it. Right now, my joints are feeling pretty good. I thought I was about, you know, losing all motion in my legs. I couldn't run anymore or whatever. And then I read this thing, and I found that it's in diet drinks. You know, I was consuming, and in the light yogurt, it's just about everything. And this stuff, if you let it set, which I did in the garage, if it reaches above 87 degrees, it turns into formaldehyde. Yeah, I was down in this stuff daily, you know, sometimes two cans a day, and I was poisoning myself. You know, and once it gets in your body, it breaks down to formic acid. Can you think about, you know, being attacked by a whole pile of ants? That's what they inject in your formic acid, and your joints start swelling and everything else. And I thought, and they let the stuff on the market? Yeah, they do. You know, the Monsanto's patent has elapsed, and now a lot of companies are picking it up as a, you know, sugar substitute. And it's not even a diet substance. You know, the more you drink of it, the more it makes you hungry for carbs. You know, plus, it goes to the blood-brain barrier. If you think I was a little fuzzy the last month or 3 months or something like that, yeah, I was. You know, feel compelled to tell you. You know, you're my friends, family, and everything else. Now, we've got something that'll save your, you know, resurrect your soul from the dead and give it life eternal, don't you think that's something worth passing on? I'm just talking about joint pain, you know. But beyond that, what God has given us is phenomenal. It's incredible. You know, we should be enthusiastic, you know, and totally committed to passing it along to others. Where are we? Do we really believe that God will be pleased with the feeble excuses we offer as to why we are not zealously serving Him? Bring a little bit from this morning. Total commitment is churning up the zeal. You know. Satan, think of this. You know, if we could get people, you know, all of us, self-included, you know, these sermons are for me, more committed to God. All of us working together. I mean, that's what fellowship is, working together to do all this stuff and get it accomplished. Satan would tremble at the thought of a church filled with Christians who are committed to God with their whole being. I mean, stop to think about all that Satan has done to you. All the friends you've lost, family members that have been, you know, come under an addiction or something, or gone off into the world and, you know, destroying their lives, ruining other people's lives. A government's collapsing, people's freedoms being lost, all these things, the havoc that's being wrecked in the world. Wouldn't you like to get a little revenge from a person that's, you know, that's, you know, I mean, we could have been living in the Garden of Eden. You know, we could have had it so much better, and this guy came and messed it up. Wouldn't you like a little bit back? You know, if we get committed to God, working with one another, yeah, we can get him trembling. Again, one of these songs, there's Francis again. I gave my life for thee. She did. At the end of our life, can we sing this kind of song? Can we look back and go, I gave my life to God? It's a time to start considering. You know, about to take the Lord's Supper again. And part of it is thinking about, you know, the future, our commitment to God, that covenant in the blood that we made with our Lord. You know, he bought us. You know, now, what can we do to pay him back? It's something to think about. Perhaps we don't think about it, and that's the problem, although that's one of the things of the Lord's Supper. When you stop to think about what all your parents did for you, I mean, just stop. Yeah, can you just imagine everything that your parents suffered through, put up with, trying to give you a better life? You know, the schools they sent you to, the food they put on the plate, the clothes, they realized that, you know, hand-me-downs from guys, the hand-me-downs from your sisters wouldn't look good if they sent you to school in it. You know, so they actually thought about getting you, you know, some new jeans each semester or whatever. They cared about you, fed you good, looked after you, put up with all your garbage, your childishness, your messy room, tried to give you an allowance so you could kind of associate with others. I mean, they kind of really looked after you and sacrificed. You know, there could have there's things they could have done, and they didn't because they wanted something better for you. Now, if they turned out to be rotten, thankless, you know, ingracious kids, maybe God sent them to you to let you know just how, you know, thankless, rotten, and ingracious you've been to him. Okay? Get us to stop to think about it. Okay? Are we properly grateful to our Lord for all the blessings that we receive that were made possible by the Son of God dying on a cross for us? Okay? We're not asked to commit ourselves that far. But we are asked to commit ourselves. Okay. Are we doing it? If we need any help, that's what the church is here for. Let us know as we stand to sing.